We're going to start out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I just want to pick up for a moment on some of the last thoughts that we were getting to, and I'll do that as you open your Bibles, and we will ask the Lord's blessing on this marvelous hour that we have. Let's make sure that we redeem the time, because the days are evil. Father, once again, we come before the throne of your grace. We are thankful that we have the privilege of boldly approaching, not because of who we are, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus Christ gave us that right. As we come, Father, we ask that you will accomplish all that you have told us you desire to do. As you take the scalpel of divine truth and perform surgery on our souls. We are all imperfect. We all fall short. We all have things that need to be done in our life. Let us not waste this time. Help us not to have our minds on others and how maybe this teaching should affect them. Help us to ask the question and allow the Spirit to deal with how the teaching should affect us. Transform us and conform us into the image of your Son and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When Paul said that he wanted to perfect what was lacking in their faith in the last chapter, the word perfect is the verb katartizo. I thought I would bring it up because it's important. The idea of perfecting what is lacking in their faith is a medical term. Katartizo is a medical term that means, and it has a lot of spiritual implications for us, it means to set a broken bone. In other words, to put something in place that's out of place, to restore something, and in restoring it, to repair it, to make it work right, to make it function the way that it's intended to function. We talked in our last hour about the idea of holiness, and when I began, as I studied the word holiness, and I studied what it really means, holiness began to take on a completely new meaning in my mind and to create a great desire within me for what it really means. And to understand holiness, we have to understand sin, and to understand sin, we have to understand the sorrow, the pain, the anguish, the difficulties, the heartaches that we have all gone through. And that's pretty easy because we tend to focus on those things. The problem is, to really grasp what it means, we have to now turn the picture around. And I want you to stop and think of all the people that you have hurt in your life. I want you to think of people who are hurting today because of something that you have said, something that you have done. If this is a novel thought for you, I want to give you a word of warning. You're not approaching holiness until this weighs on your mind every day. Until this becomes the biggest wound in our life. Not what someone did to me, or not some difficulty I went through. See, we've been trained since the 1960s to be a victim. The world did this to me. My parents did that. My mother hit me with a frying pan. Whatever. I'm a victim. Therefore, the world owes me. You don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know how much I've suffered. And on and on and on. And we think and we review in our mind people who have slighted us, people who have everything from the smallest to the greatest infraction in life, people that have caused us harm and pain, and we review it and go over it over and over and over. But I'll tell you the one thing that we will start doing if we begin to think about true holiness is we will start thinking about the people that we have hurt. go all the way back into your school. And one of the things I always tell my kids and my grandkids, when you were in school, you find the kid who is friendless and you be a friend. I can think of kids who desperately needed a friend when I was in school and I was not a friend to them. And I think of them to this day and I see their faces to this day. I think of people who I spoke words to that should never have been spoken, people that I've done things to that probably to this day remain. Now, you don't want to dwell on this to the point where you get morbid. But the point I want you to get is this. We can never really deal with the issue of holiness until we understand the issue of sin, and sin is not just doing something bad. The whole problem with sin is that it robs people of being whole. It makes people broken. And when we begin to understand we are the guilty party, we are the one who's inflicted pain, sorrow, suffering on other people, we are the one that people somewhere in the world today still think about saying, yeah, I remember you. The worst thing in my life was when I met you, or at a time when I needed a friend, you were the person that wasn't there. However you want to work that out, I can tell just looking at your faces, it's a new thought for some of you. It's something that we need to think about, because I'll tell you what it will do. Instead of thinking about what everybody did to you and how I can get something to comfort me for what they did, we'll start thinking about the things that we have done and the people that we have hurt, and we will not want to make that mistake again. And it will transform our life. And we will genuinely start pursuing the idea of holiness, which is spiritual health, wholesomeness, and happiness. Holiness is a beautiful, beautiful word once we begin to realize what it really means. So we talked about standing in the presence of the Lord, blameless, in holiness. We're going to move on and pick up on that idea when he says in verse 4, finally then. Now, I have to tell you that Bible commentators, scholars, I always use the word scholar very loosely because everybody's a scholar. And the reality is scholar is a word that should be up there so high that very, very few would ever claim that title. I made a statement, I think Blair actually mentioned this to me one time. I made a statement one time I was teaching Bible class, and I said, I am not a scholar of the Greek language. And there were people that said, well, why would you want to listen to him? He's not a scholar. Neither are they. I'll tell you who a scholar is. A scholar is a guy like Randolph Yeager. Dr. Randolph Yeager dealt with every single word in the entire Greek New Testament and analyzed every single one of them. And I have his volume, and it's about like this. It's 20-some volumes of his analytical analysis of every Greek word in the entire New Testament. That guy's a scholar. Some guy that dabbles in Greek or had 3 or 4 years of Greek is not a scholar and can't even come close. I can pick up a Greek text and I can read the Greek text. That's not a scholar. That's like first grade. You're a first grader in the Greek language. Oh, you can pick it up and read it. See cat, see dog, see dog chase cat. Oh, wow, I'm really something. That's not a scholar. We need to become a scholar in regard to our own life. But I bring this up because the pundits, commentators say, oh, you know, Paul, you know, as if they're going to evaluate Paul, right? He always says finally as if he's at his last point and then goes on and on. See, you know what preachers do? They say, well, I'm just being like Paul. And my last point is, and then they go for 30 minutes more. That's not what Paul's doing here. This word shouldn't even be translated finally. It should be translated for the duration, from now on. In other words, I've given you some information that should be critical in changing your life. So from this point forward, would you please start applying what I've taught you? Okay? Finally, brethren, for the rest, for the duration, from this point forward, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. If he's going to perfect what's lacking in their faith, they have to supply the diligence so that they keep abounding, growing, overflowing is the idea, more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, he talked about walking worthy. The Greek word is axios, and it means to balance the scales. Over here we have Christ, over here we have my life. Do the scales balance? That's the idea, to walk worthy of our calling. How we ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I'm going to stop right there because, as I said, it's a one-word summary. Chapter 4 looks at the idea of looking for and living for the day of reunion. We're going to get to the reunion on the back end of the chapter. It reminds me of Genesis 25 and verse 8 when Abraham died, and there's a little phrase there that's very important. Abraham was gathered to his people. What was death for Abraham? He was gathered to his people. You know how many people you have? Every single believer in your family lineage going back to Adam. Think of all the family you've never met. Abraham was gathered to his people. When David lost the child that he and Bathsheba had because of his sinfulness, and he grieved and he prayed and he pleaded with God to spare the child, and the child died, and he rose up and washed his face and changed his clothes and said, "Bring me something to eat." And they said, "I don't get this. You were grieving and crying." David gives us a good lesson there, by the way. The time to grieve and cry is not after the fact. Once it's done, it's done. Child's dead. And the servant said, "How can you do this? The child's dead." And he said, "I prayed and I cried and I pled with God to spare the child. The child's dead." But then he said something very important. "I cannot bring him back, but I will go to him." Reunion. Start thinking about the idea of the day when you will be reunited with your loved ones and loved ones that you've never even met. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I want to talk about sanctification. If I get nothing across but this in the class, well, I will, because we have to get to the rapture. Everyone's excited about chapter 4, verse 13 and following. Amen. Sanctify and holy. That's showing up clear, not real great, but good enough. Those three words all come from the same root. The word hagios, the noun, hagiadzo, the verb. But they also show us something about the plan of God for our life. In those three words, you have the plan of God for our life. Here it is. Saint, that's the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. When you met Christ at the cross and you trusted him as your Savior, you were made a saint. Saint means set apart to God. You were eternally set apart to God. You became his possession. He stamped his seal of approval on you. That seal was the seal of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But the day after you trusted Christ, there began a process in your life called sanctification. We could call it spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is all about conformity to the character of Christ. Why do you think we have four gospels? Because each of the four gospel writers presents Christ from a little bit different perspective so that we get a fuller picture of his manhood and his way of life, so that we have some kind of image or goal that we can set before us to say, "I want to be conformed to the image of Christ." That's the goal of God for our life. One day, we are going to leave this world and enter his presence. And when we do that, we will be holy in every aspect. The work will be completed. Another way to put it, here is the cross. That's a starting line. We're running the race. One day we enter His presence. We'll illustrate that with a crown. Saint, sanctify, holy. That makes sense to everyone? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, He is going to bring this into specific focus because of the conditions that these people were living in. And He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. They lived in a very immoral world. Let me tell you how bad it was. It was almost as bad as the United States today. Not quite. They had homosexuality, they had lesbianism, they had bestiality. The only thing they didn't have, because they hadn't gone that insane yet, was the idea of transgender. They had not completely lost their minds like we have today. We are absolutely insane as a nation. We have completely lost the plot. Our leaders, I saw a video the other day of an Australian MP that was talking to a whole panel of the leaders of the nation and said, imagine this, imagine in a 22nd century advanced nation. He said, could any of you define for me what a woman is? And they sat there and looked around, and he finally zeroed in on one of them, I think it was a health minister or something, said, you ought to be able to tell me. And he said, well, it's complicated. We have lost our ever-loving minds. And all of this, is it not strange to you? All of this happened 2 years ago when the whole thing started. It's been building, yes, for a long time, but it's like the floodgates of demonic thinking have been thrown open in this country and around the world. So Paul is going to zero in on this for these people because they saw this around them all the time, just like you and I see it around us all the time. And there was that constant lure to sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a good illustration of sin for this very simple reason. It is the using of another person for my gratification. That's it. I'm going to use another person and do damage to them spiritually for my gratification. That's what it's all about. By the way, all of our leaders are up in arms because people are starting to refer to those who vote for places like Disney and Supreme Court judges who like to give pedophiles light treatment. And so there is a trend now across the nation where people are calling them groomers, and they get very upset. Do you know why? Because they're groomers. Do you remember when the whole thing started in the police force over in the UK? Some of you may not even know about this. They found that a grooming ring had been going on within the police force in the United Kingdom, where 1,400 young girls were groomed and sexually abused. Some of them were raped 30 times a day. Did you hear about that? Oh, you all heard about it, surely. Surely you heard about it. Would you not think this would make world news? This is years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. You know how many people have gone to jail? Not one. Not one. So Paul is focusing on this, not because it's the only sin, not because it's the biggest sin, but because it is such a graphic illustration of what sin does. You say, oh, well, I would never abuse someone sexually for my gratification. No, but there are other ways you can do it. This is only an illustration. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you, verse 2, through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You say, what is the vessel? I'll tell you what it is with two passages. Luke 21:19, Jesus said, take possession of your soul. By your patience, take possession of your soul. In other words, you hold the reins of your soul. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, in a great house there are different kinds of vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor. Paul says, if any man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. What sanctification is talking about is that your body becomes a vessel to the honor of Jesus Christ. Not in passion of lust, verse 5, like the Gentiles that do not know God. They at least have an excuse. They don't know God. We know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. God takes vengeance for his people. And when we take advantage of and harm God's people, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be a price to pay. You know one way you can do it very simply? We went out to dinner the other night and we were kind of talking about waiters and waitresses, and my two oldest sons and our youngest son, they've all worked in that industry. And they've all told me, as well as many other people along the way have told me, that there is a saying among waiters, waitresses, when they see people come in and sit down and pray at their table, they know that their tip is going to be chintzy. Their tip is going to be chintzy because they're Christians. And I'll tell you the worst kind. The worst kind are the ones who leave the little tract that looks like a $20 bill, and you open it up and says, I have something to offer you better than money. Well, that doesn't do much good for a single mother who's taking care of three kids and beating her brains out trying to earn enough money to take care of them. And I've actually been in situations where we've talked to a waitress who breaks down and cries when you treat them like a human being. How you tip can tell you pretty well everything you need to know about what Paul's talking about here. Say 10% ought to be enough, 15%, 20. I sometimes tip 30, 40, 50%. And I'm not trying to pump myself up, I'm trying to convey. Because those people make very little. And they're struggling. And if I can't afford to give a tip that's a worthwhile tip, I can't afford to eat. We were out the other night and I asked the lady that was a waitress, because different establishments do different. If I put a tip on this receipt when I pay the bill, do you get it or do they divide it up? Because if they divide it up, you know what I do? I take cash and I stick it in their hand and I say, stick it in your pocket, because the hardworking ones are earning tips for the ones that are lazy. And frankly, there are times I don't tip very well because people don't wait on you well, right? I mean, if they do shoddy work, they should get shoddy pay. Even then, I try to think maybe they're just having a bad day. I just like to encourage you. This is a practical, practical way. Think about what you do. Think about how you treat other people. Think about how often. It's all around us, folks. When you drive, do you just have to get in front of that person that is trying to get in front of you? Have you ever noticed when you're going down a road, it's a two-lane road, and you need to get over because you need to turn, so you start speeding up so that you can get over. The guy next to you just can't let you in front of him. He's got to speed up. You know what to do? Put the brakes on and drop in behind him. Just put the brakes on. You're turning and somebody's coming, but you got to get there first. Man, I'm going to get there first. And so you slow them down so you can get there first. This affects everything we do. I know I'm off on a rabbit trail, but I'm only talking to me. I'm just up here talking to me. I'm kicking my own butt so you can listen and maybe it'll help you, okay? Because I do all these things. I'm no different than anyone else. Can we possess this vessel, this body, in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust? Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother. How many times we defraud brothers and sisters in Christ? And you know what? It can be just a snide comment. Just, you know, I'd like to just get a little dig in here. Hey, it all applies. It all applies, my friends. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. What's holiness? Health, wholeness, happiness. And you know what? When you have it, you radiate it. You know why the common people flock to Jesus? For the same reason they're not flocking to our churches. He was holy, our churches are not. Most people would not walk in a church. I remember the story of a guy that threw a birthday party for a hooker that he met at a coffee shop at 2:00 in the morning because she had just got off work, hard job. Found out it was her birthday. He asked the people after she left, does she come in here often? They said, yeah, she comes in here every night, every morning, early morning, 2:00 in the morning, she comes by and has a coffee before she goes home to her kids. I met a hooker in, I better be careful here. I met a hooker in Ghana the first night that I was in Ghana. And you know what? Her name was Cecilia. And guess what? I still remember it. And I still pray for her. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel. She was trying to share other things with me. But I asked her a question. I said, Cecilia, why do you do what you do? Her face went flat. She said, my mother is old. My father is blind. I have a brother and sister, and they're all hungry. You think I'm going to play the self-righteous preacher, missionary, evangelist? We don't even understand why many people are where they are. Anyway, this guy threw a birthday party for this hooker the next night. He said, let's throw a birthday party for her. They threw a birthday party for her, and they brought her a cake, and you know what she did? She said, I've never had a birthday cake. Can I just keep it? Could I just take this home? I don't want to cut it. Could I just take this home? Put it in my fridge? They said, yeah. And so she goes out down the street to her shabby little apartment with her little cake. Everybody's kind of sitting there embarrassed. And all these people are night people. These are all street folks that are hanging out. And the guy that was there was a preacher. And he said, well, why don't we pray? Somebody said, what are you, some kind of a self-righteous kook? He said, no, I'm a pastor. Well, what kind of a church do you pastor? He said, I guess a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 2:00 in the morning. They were all stunned. And the woman said, nah, there's no church like that. Because if there was a church like that, I'd go to it. And everybody else agreed. People know if they walk in our churches, they're going to get that cold feeling. And you know what? Not one person ever got that feeling from Jesus Christ. Not one. Never. The only holy man who ever walked on this earth met each and every person he came in contact with a warmth and a welcome and a interest in them and a love for them. He didn't have to say it. They knew it. Well, I'm on rabbit trails and we got lunch to think about. Notice verse 8 says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit's job is? Ready for it? To make us holy. To heal us. To set the broken bone. To fix what's wrong. To put things in order. In verses 9 through 12, he talks about walking in love. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. What is brotherly love? It's exactly the opposite of what he's been talking about. The using of others for self-gratification. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Are we being taught? I hope we are. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Remember, they had a mission outreach throughout the entire area of Macedonia. Imagine becoming a believer. You've only been a believer. Again, we'll stretch it 6 months. And your life is so transformed that you are spreading the gospel throughout an entire region. And Paul writes to you and says, you guys are doing great. I can't believe how wonderful you're doing. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. Increase more. You remember back there in verse 1 when he said that you should abound more and more? In the same way, establish was the theme in verse 3. Abounding is the theme in chapter 4. I said verse 3, chapter 3. Abounding. What does it mean? Going above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond all the time. Aiming higher, pushing harder, driving longer, never being content, never willing to stand still. Increase more and more. That's what perfecting our faith looks like. That you would aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is going to come up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because some people were using the teaching of the rapture as an excuse to stop work. He says in verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. You know what? Sometimes we lack simply because we won't follow the plan. We're not willing to be obedient. We are not willing to stay focused on our own spiritual growth and how much needs to be changed and transformed in us. And therefore, we have lack. Because God is a faithful and a just God. And he deals with each of us according to our deeds. Well, now we come to the passage everyone's been waiting for. Here it is, verse 13 to 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He's referring to Christians who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Stop right now and think of someone you love that has recently died. I can think of several. If I got started, it'd take me a long time. People overseas, people that I've known in the past, people close to us, people who have died. He says, lest you sorrow or grieve as those who have no hope. Grief is fine. Grief is natural because we miss them. Just don't grieve as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do if we're believers, even so God will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go before them. Apparently, a false teaching had come into this area that said if you're alive when Jesus comes, you go with him, and the rest of them stay in the grave until the final resurrection. He said, no, that's not true. We will not precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I find this so fascinating. He not only tells us what we're going to see, he tells us what we're going to hear. He gives us an environment in which this is going to happen. And it's designed to make the whole thing just seem spectacular, amazing, stupendous. because it will be. He says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the most graphic picture of the rapture in the Bible. Now, we haven't gotten yet to the passages that are going to prove to us that it happens prior to the tribulation, except for chapter 1, verse 10, which tells us that he delivers us from the wrath to come. But we're going to build a lot on that. I just want to deal with this for a few brief moments so that we understand what's going on. When the rapture takes place, there are going to be believers who are sleeping. Now, we have to understand that our word sleep here words have meaning, unless you live in the United States of America today, and they have no meaning whatsoever. Koimaomai. That's the word. Why is that important? Because sleep doesn't always mean sleep. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Come back in the hour after class and I'll explain it to you. Koimaomai means to take peaceful rest. It is a beautiful word that pictures a person who has had a hard day of work, and there they are laying there, and they are breathing deeply, and they are peacefully sleeping. This is not fitful sleep. This is a peaceful, wonderful sleep. And this gave rise to a false teaching. And the false teaching is that when you die, you sleep in the ground until the resurrection. They call it soul sleep. Well, he's not talking about the soul that's sleeping, it's the body. The body rests in the grave. The body is asleep. Sleep implies what? You're asleep, what's going to happen sooner or later? You're going to wake up, right? So he does not want us to be ignorant. Ignorance of Scripture always hurts. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, because he says that when Jesus Christ comes, here we are on the earth, here we have people who are alive, we who are alive and remain. Down here we have old Uncle Joe, and he's resting in the grave. Some are sleeping, some are awake and alive. And when Jesus Christ comes, notice what it says. When he comes, he is going to bring those who sleep with him. So where's Joe? Joe's here with the Lord. Right? But we've got a little bit of a problem, because when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice, the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ, meaning Joe, is going to rise first. Do you know why the dead in Christ rise first? They got 6 feet further to go. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. But wait a minute, how can Joe be rising from here if Joe's coming here? We're talking about Joe's spirit meeting Joe's body. You're not only going to have a reunion with your loved ones, you're going to get back in your body, but guess what? It's going to be renovated. It's going to be like a washing machine that Alton has repaired, but better. A new body. What kind of a body? Well, I read it to you earlier there in 1 John. We shall be like him. The body of Jesus Christ resurrected, we only know a few things about it. He was with the disciples. He ate with them. Remember, he started a fire and cooked fish and made bread on the Sea of Galilee. He prepared food. He ate food with them. He enjoyed fellowship with them just like he had before, but he had this strange ability to walk through walls and disappear in an instant. We don't know what we shall be, but we do know this, we shall be like him.
Question.
Will we see these people come up before we go up?
Absolutely. All of this is going to be visual. And it's not going to be like, people are coming out of the grave. No, it's going to be, hey, here we go.
We will see Jesus in his glorified state. That means he, once he became God in the flesh, he never really returned to where he was in the beginning.
When Christ became a man, he will remain a man forever. He is a man in a glorified body. That aspect changed forever. He's God in a glorified body.
So, Gene,
we have to be careful because our whole last hour is dedicated to questions and answers. But go ahead, fire.
I'm just
one more.
When we see these, our dead loved ones maybe knocking at our door saying it's time.
Well, they're not going to knock at our door. It's going to be like in, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians, twinkling of an eye. Bang. It's going to be like, imagine all of a sudden liftoff, you're going up and you're looking around and there is a horde of people with you. And you're looking up and there's a horde of people up there. And we're all coming together. We can only describe it in the terms that Paul describes it. Will those left behind know? Oh, no, they won't see us. No, it's going to be, and you know, people argue, will our clothes go with us or do our clothes lay on the ground? We're not told. We're simply not told. When that happens, I want you to hang on to this word, sanctification. When that happens, the transformation is not just that our body, again, think of holiness. How I described it to you is maybe a way you've not thought about it. When your body is made new, it will be impossible for it to be injured or hurt or harmed in any way. No more tears, no more crying, all of this stuff. We all think about this. But this body, this corruptible, dying body, someone said to me earlier, you're walking slow. And I said, that's just my swagger. Right? This body's dying. But when that body is made new, it is going to be flawless. It's going to be what God originally intended you and I to be before the fall of man. And that body, that soul, and that spirit is going to be united in perfect holiness. Health, wholesome, happy. Think of all those terms. What makes heaven, heaven? One word. Well, Jesus, God the Father, all of our loved ones, but really you can say it in one word, holiness. Holiness will make heaven, heaven. And that's why Paul keeps driving the idea of sanctification, because if we ever really grasp how much happiness, fullness, and joy we're missing simply because we choose to live a self-centered life. Sin robs life of everything that makes life worthwhile. Okay? As I said, we're going to take questions and answers at the end. I want you to turn with me to the appendices, if you will, and I think it's on page 12, because I want to introduce to you an idea. Page 12. There are 2 days that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks about. It talks about the day of Christ, and it talks about the day of the Lord. Now, you may say in your mind, Christ is the Lord is Christ. What difference does it make? Well, that's why we have a mistranslation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because some scribe along the way said, day of the Lord, day of Christ, doesn't make any difference. Somebody didn't teach this guy, and so he writes in the place of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. What difference does it make? All the difference in the world. Because, very quickly, rapture of the church, that's the day of Christ. Tribulation and second coming is all included in the day of the Lord. It's a big difference. We need to understand the difference. So when you look at your notes, and I've just tried to assimilate a lot of facts and figures here for you, but when you read about the day of Christ, it's a day of blamelessness. You have all the passages there. I don't have time to go into all of them. It's a day of final salvation for all church age believers. It's a day of glory and rejoicing. It's a day of redemption. It's a day of completion. It's a day of deliverance. We just saw that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's the day of resurrection and reunion for church age believers. It's a day of eternal reward. Is there anything in that that sounds bad to you? Doesn't that sound like a great day? The day of the Lord. Or I'm sorry, the day of Christ. I saw you look up. You're thinking, what in the world is going on with him? The day of Christ. Now look at the way the Bible describes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We're going to see that next hour. You know what amazes me? I hear Christians all the time say, well, you know, the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. And I always say, not for me, he's not. No way. He's only coming as a thief in the night for unsaved people. When a thief comes in the night, is that a good thing for you? Say, hey, Myrtle, I just heard the door crash in. I think we got a thief in the house. All right, let's party. No, it's bad news. You don't want the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Thief in the night is, of course, tribulation terminology. It's a day of reckoning and judgment, particularly on the nation of Israel. You can go back to Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Joel 1:15, Joel 2, 1 and 2, Amos 5, 18 to 20, Obadiah 15, Micah 3, 6 and 4, 6, Zephaniah 1, 7 through 15, Zechariah 14, 1 to 15, Malachi 4, 1 to 6. You know, the one word that you will read in those passages over and over and over, you know what it is? Ready for it? Here it comes. Wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. When Paul uses the day of the Lord, he is using Old Testament terminology. He's reaching back into the Old Testament and laying hold of a term that anybody that ever read the Old Testament would be familiar with, and it is terrifying. The day of the Lord is the day when God judges the earth. You know how bad it's going to be? Every unbeliever is going to die in flaming fire. Zechariah defines the day of the Lord as an army standing there to resist the Lord, and all of a sudden, while they're standing there, their flesh melts from their bones, their eyes melt out of their sockets, their tongues melt out. In other words, it is so ferocious and so fast, before the body can even fall down, it's like this guy's a melting candle. That's wrath. And you don't want to be in that day. Now, when you understand that this term wrath was a one-word summary for the day that God judges the earth, you'll understand when Paul says, excuse me, in chapter 1, verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what that says? That says the rapture must occur before the tribulation period. It's only a hint. It's only an inkling. We'll get a lot more information as we go along. Chapter 5 is going to clarify that issue a lot. And if I can get through chapter 5 with you in the next hour, we'll have the last hour for questions and answers, and I will try my very best to answer your questions. I can only hope that I'm presenting things to you clear enough that, well, hopefully your questions will make sense to me. The day of the Lord is a designation for the day of wrath or the tribulation period. The wrath is the outpouring. The word that's used for wrath, by the way, is orge. There are two words for wrath in the Greek language, two main words. And one of them is thumos. And thumos means that you are just about to blow a fuse. If you've ever seen anyone that was so angry they couldn't even talk and they're fuming and it's like there's smoke coming out of their ears, that's thumos. That is emotional anger. There's an anger that's a lot worse than that. You see it a lot when you've been places where some of us have been where people fight a lot. And you see some people and they get angry and they get mad and they start running their mouth, you know, like the pre-fight thing when the two guys are together and they're both talking trash. You know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. You know the guy that's scary? The guy who doesn't say anything. The guy that doesn't get all worked up. Very calm, very focused, and he's dangerous. I always knew when I really needed to be scared of my dad. He could cuss like a sailor. He could put a sailor to shame. He could cuss you out for 5 minutes and never use the same word twice. That's how expert he was. But you know what? When he took a certain stance and he just looked at you and said nothing, you just want to get out of there. You want to run, but you can't, because if you run, it's only going to get worse when he catches you, right? Orge is, I'm going to beat the blah, blah out of you. And I'm sorry, thumos, that's thumos, the emotional anger. Orge is, give it your best shot. Let's see what you got. You want to go? You better watch out. Everybody that's been in the military will tell you that the most dangerous guys were the guys that don't say anything. They don't bad mouth. They don't talk. They're not yelling profanities. They're very methodical. They're very focused, and they know exactly what they're going to do. Orge. Now imagine God, orge. Imagine his wrath. It's going to be a terrifying thing. The beauty of the rapture of the church is that we are the bride of Christ. And he made a promise to his bride. And so much of his language in the upper room is bridal language. And he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is what a bride would say or a bridegroom would say to his bride, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In the ancient custom, when a young man and a young woman came together with their fathers and they agreed that a wedding was going to take place and they would take a cup of wine and a piece of bread, and the young man would break the bread, and that pictured sharing life together. And the reason that they always broke bread instead of cut it was because life has rough edges. And so he broke the bread, and he would take a piece, and he would offer a piece to the young lady, and she would take the piece, and that was her partial consideration that she might marry him. But the final agreement was when he would pour two cups of wine and he would hand her the cup of wine. If she drank the cup of wine, that was a yes. If she poured it out on the ground, he needs to start looking for a new bride. That was the custom. And if she drank of the cup, can you now see the reason in the upper room? Jesus said, "This is my body. I'm giving my body for you. This cup is my blood in the new covenant." It was a proposal. And why should we celebrate the Lord's table as we're going to do tomorrow? The reason we should do that is because we're being reminded that we are in a wedding covenant. And our great bridegroom promised us that he would go and prepare a place for us. He's been working on it 2,000 years. It's going to be something. And he said, "When the Father gives me the okay, I am coming." And the way that they used to do it, he would always come at the hour that he was not expected. The young bridegroom and his friends would all come in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. The bride was supposed to have her trousseau or her bride chest or hope chest, whatever you want. She was to have everything packed, and she had to be ready, because when she heard the shout, he would come from here. She would run out the door. They would meet together. He would go back. She would go back with him to the house that he had prepared, and that's where the wedding took place. Do you know what the first thing is going to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? A wedding supper, and we're going to be there. Beautiful picture. Are you ready? Let me leave you with this thought. In Revelation 19, I believe, John looks at the bride and he sees her adorned in glory. You know what he says? Her robe is the righteous acts of the saints. There's a reason why Paul says in Titus 2:10 that we should adorn the doctrine of God. You know what the word adorn is? Cosmeo. We should be putting on cosmetics. We should be beautifying not just ourselves, but others around us. We should be adding to the beauty of the gown that the bride will wear when our heavenly bridegroom comes. I had a woman say to me once, "You know, I have trouble adapting to the idea of being a son of God." And I said, "Think of me, I've got to be the bride of Christ." She said, "I never really thought of that before." It's going to be amazing. It's going to make all of life worthwhile. But you know what? Once it happens, we don't have any chance to improve on anything. Let's do it today. Let's pray. We'll give the ladies some time to prepare, and we will feast together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ, for the love that he has for us that is infinite and endless. How I pray that we will keep pressing on to higher ground in our spiritual life and keep increasing and abounding in genuine holiness, that we might meet him unashamed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.